Hello and welcome to the broadcast. My name is Tim Staples, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live. We have 2 hours of lively apologetics just for you, and we have a very special guest in this first hour. And I have to warn you, we have a guest. I don't know if I can recommend the guest the second hour. His name is Tim Staples, but I can yes, I will be both guest and host for the second hour. But in this first hour, we have Colin Donovan, who is the Vice President for Theology at EWTN, as well as one of the hosts of the very popular apologetics broadcast, Open Line. Hello, Colin. Welcome.
Hey, Tim. Good to be on.
And how are things?
You're running the ship today. That's good.
It's probably a sinking ship with me running it, but good thing we have you here in the first hour. But how are things at EWTN?
Well, you know, pretty good. Like everybody else, we're trying to deal with our current situation, but you know, finding it, and you guys probably found the same thing, that it's neither difficult nor hard to work from home from many perspectives.
But yes.
You know, right. So we're making do, and we're looking forward to it being over, of course, at some point.
Boy, we sure are as well, and we're kind of learning on the fly. At any rate, it is great to have you here with us. And I was curious, you know, a lot of times here at Catholic Answers, we get questions about apologetics in general. Mm-hmm. And from your perspective, being a theologian as well as an apologist at EWTN, what do you see as some of the most important things that are being accomplished in apologetics and have been over the last couple decades?
Well, you know, I think the distinction between apologetics and theology, although in paper is clear, in reality the lines get smudged very easily between being, you know, sort of fulfilling that desire that we should always be ready to give an account on the one hand, but on the other hand, to take that account and to broaden and deepen and synthesize in a way what the totality of the gospel is saying. And I think in, you know, the case of apologetics is very often, as I know you deal with all the time, probably even more so than we do on the air, and that is with the non-Catholics with a confused idea of the faith.
Yes.
And so that, getting to that appreciation of what Fulton Sheen always used to say, you know, in 10,000 people who say they don't, you know, believe in the Catholic Church,
yes,
there probably may be a one or two who actually know what the Catholic Church teaches.
Yes.
And so I think that's the main emphasis in the last number of decades, is trying to clarify all the misunderstandings that even many Catholics have, sadly,
yes,
because of the catechesis of the 60s and the 70s and the 80s.
Absolutely. There's a whole lot of straw men out there, a whole lot of caricatures. And if you want to join in on the conversation with Colin Donovan, I'm your host, Tim Staples. You are listening to Catholic Answers Live. That phone number, we'd love to hear your questions on any aspect of Catholic theology or practice, at 888-31-TRUTH or 888-318-7884. Let me say that again, at 888-318-7884. We would love to hear from you. Maybe you're not a Catholic. You are welcome. Maybe you're a Catholic, a little confused about what's going on in the church, what's being claimed to be Catholic teaching. You're welcome as well. Once again, at 888-318-7884. And Colin, perhaps we can start with I wouldn't say the most common question, but it's certainly up there. A lot of folks who are not Catholic, and I can speak from experience, as you knew, Colin, mm-hmm, I was an Assembly of God youth minister before I became Catholic. One of the biggest problems I had with Catholic theology was this, right along with Luther, at least later on, mm-hmm, Luther, when he completely departed from the Catholic faith, had a big problem with this dogma of purgatory. And for me, appeared to deny two essential teachings that I believed as a Protestant. And that is, number one, it denied the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ, the way I was taught as a young Baptist anyway. And secondly, it appeared to be a second chance theology, right? Those were the two. And I don't know about you, Colin, but we get this question a lot. In fact, Carla Broussard has just come out with a book that's actually available for pre-order. And I know I did a lot of work with him on that by way of review. It's an excellent book that deals with purgatory every which way but loose. But how would you tackle those two issues?
Well, I think there's some basic assumptions, of course. There's the question of, you know, what did Christ intend when he said certain things? And I think we were talking about apologetics versus theology. One of the things that the Catholic Church has as an advantage is the idea that we appreciate that the early church came to an understanding of things that was not delivered fully to them. There was the idea of a prayer for the dead, which the Jewish people did and which they continued to do, for example. What was the possible implication of that? Now, even if you don't accept the Book of Maccabees and the ideas that Judas Maccabeus would send an offering to pray for the minor faults that his soldier committed in a superstitious act of wearing an amulet going into battle,
right.
Even if you don't accept the canonicity of that, the fact is that the Jews prayed for the dead. And what
Correct.
Purpose did that have? What purpose did Christ's statement on the Sermon on the Mount have when he said, you know, settle with somebody with whom you have a, you know, some kind of a conflict before you get to the judge, because you'll go into the prison, you know,
yes.
and you won't come out until you played the last debt. Was Jesus really all that concerned about secular settling of questions?
Right.
No, he's more concerned about the eternal settling of questions.
Right.
So Christ's sacrifice is sufficient in doing something that we are not able to do, and that is repairing the breach of sin with the Father, the insult to the dignity of the Godhead. Only he could do that, because acting in his human nature and having the meritorious value of his divine nature, he was able to fulfill that. We're not relieved of responsibilities of justice, neither in daily life or at the end of our life.
Yes.
And so purgatory is the place where those questions of unsettled debts
yes.
are settled,
right.
where we do what we did not do in this life before we got to the judge, meaning Christ, the one speaking, and we settle those debts and we're purified of the dross of that sinfulness. It's not a second chance, because
right.
you're not going to get that opportunity unless you're God's friend, even though you have unsettled debts to pay. So I think that developed understanding over time, although immediately the church started praying for the dead.
Yes.
The Mass was being offered for the dead. You see
yes.
that in the Fathers. So it had this sort of understanding, which then coalesced in a more complete theology, time going on, contemplation of that mystery going on.
Outstanding. Well, if you just joined us, you're listening to Catholic Answers Live. I am your host, Tim Staples. Our guest is Colin Donovan from EWTN. You are welcome to join with us via your questions. And if you'd like to get a question in on any aspect of Catholic theology or practice, if you just want to talk to us, or if you have something really bugging you, we'd love to hear from you at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. And we're going to go to our first phone caller. We've got Dennis calling on his Catholic Answers Live app. Hello, Dennis.
How are you?
Doing great. Welcome to the broadcast. What's on your mind, brother?
So what's going to happen to the animals during the 3 days of darkness? I'm no, like, you know, animal activist mm-hmm. or anything like that. It's just I have pets, and what if I have to, like, take them out and things like that?
Okay, well, Dennis, good
okay.
question. First, maybe we need to talk about what are these 3 days of darkness, Colin?
Sure. Yeah, there are in a number of mystics, and I'm not talking about somebody on a blog writing last week. I'm talking about You go back to the 1800s and you go to Anna Maria Taigi, who is a blessed. You go to Elizabeth Kanori Mora, who is a blessed. You go to Sister Elena Aiello, who died in the 50s and is already a blessed. They all had mystical revelations regarding a punishment that has come upon the world. In Sister Aiena, who Benedict beatified here in 2011, I think it was, she spoke of 70 hours, the 70 days, 3 days, 70 hours. We're talking some period of time of very severe punishment. We don't know what that will be. We don't even know if this is a metaphor for something even. And this is the difficulty. We can take mystical revelations, and these are legitimate mystics approved by the church, whose credibility is asserted by the fact that they've been declared at least venerable, in some cases beatified, in some places canonized, who have spoken of such a purification or tribulation. Now, what it exactly means, a number of things. Are these contingent prophecies? Yes, just as those at Fatima were. We can prevent them from happening by our response to the call of God, to the response of Our Lady. And the other is it a reality, something coming from the heavens, or is it some metaphor for some other kinds of persecution that will be brief and short and purifying? So I think with regard to the animals, the answer to the question would depend upon what it entails. And so we can't really answer that question. Sure. But we'll wait and have to see. But it seems prayer established from the credible mystics, from the message of Fatima, and those are the ones people should listen to, not the people writing and blogs and websites who suggest specific programs and schedules and time frames, and right. They've got the charts, they've got the timelines and all of that. We don't know that. That's in the providence of God and depends somewhat on how we respond in prayer on behalf of the world.
And of course, Colin, this is a private revelation. So how do we distinguish right. that from the doctrines of the faith?
Well, the doctrines of the faith are those things which are declared on the infallible authority of the church. And that's why I use the expression credibility. It would be easy enough to say these are private revelations, let's dismiss them. The credibility here is the credibility of the Roman Magisterium in judging and declaring these people to be venerable blesseds and saints. So it's not easily to reasonably dismiss, right. although, yes, it is not of the faith.
Yes, it's not required of Catholics to believe.
Right, because what will happen whether we believe it or not, and it doesn't. You know, it helps to be prepared for disasters in the world anyway.
As my old spiritual director, when I was in the seminary, Father Patrick Brennan, good old Jesuit, used to say, you're not required to believe in Fatima, but he said, you'd be stupid if you don't. Anyway. Yes. Anyway.
That's the basic point.
I appreciate the call, Dennis, and we'll go to our next phone caller. We've got, I need to go to a break first. So Patricia, Margaret, Julian, Don, Bryce, hang on. We're going to get to your calls. And remember, we've got a second hour coming up as well, folks, with Tim Staples being both host and guest. So you probably want to get your calls in now so Colin can answer them. But I'll be here. We'll be here for 2 hours. Sure. So keep those calls coming at 888-318-7884. We're going to take a quick break right now, and we will be back after this.
Catholic Answers Focus is our favorite podcast, and it could be yours too. Find it at CatholicAnswersFocus.com. This week starts with two sorrowful feasts. So on Monday's episode, we asked Father Hugh Barber about why we Catholics celebrate sorrows. The topic seemed especially appropriate for 2020. And then on Wednesday's episode, we gave Jimmy Akin two simple tasks. Explain the Kalam cosmological argument and tell us whether it proves that God exists. Jimmy, of course, nailed it. Catholic Answers Focus is available wherever you get your podcasts. Right now, seriously, it's available. You can check Catholic Answers Focus.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN is now on Twitter. Get short, timely messages from EWTN on your computer or cell phone. It's easy to stay up to date on a wide variety of topics. Pro-life news, Vatican announcements, catechesis, apologetics, the latest EWTN programming, and more. You can link to EWTN on Twitter from our homepage or go to twitter.com/EWTN. At work, at home, at school, and on the road, stay connected to your world with EWTN's Twitter page.
And we are back live. My name is Tim Staples. I am your host today on Catholic Answers Live, and we have a wonderful and knowledgeable guest in Colin Donovan, Vice President for Theology at EWTN, and one of the hosts of their very popular apologetics broadcast, Open Line. Want to mention real quick, folks, we have a free, you know, whenever I say free, I know I like free a lot. And I'm sure there's a lot of folks out there who like that word as well. We do have a free ebook for you folks, and it is Magic and the Occult. A good topic this time of year. Next month, Halloween is on the way. But Magic and the Occult, what dangers do they present to our children? Check it out now. Get your copy of our new, somewhat new, free ebook, 20 Answers, Witchcraft and the Occult, right now. Just go to shop.catholic.com and click on the button at the top of the page. That's shop.catholic.com. Get your free ebook now. All right. Well, Colvin, if you don't mind, we're going to get right back to the phones here.
Okay,
we've got some great questions coming up. We have right now Patricia from Newark. It looks like Newark, Ohio. I expected New Jersey to be the next word. Newark, Ohio, calling on St. Gabriel Radio. Hello, Patricia.
Hello.
Hello, and welcome to the broadcast. What's your question for Colin?
Thank you. I appreciate your appreciate all of your broadcasts. I listen to them frequently. Well, my major question, I come from a Protestant background. I am not Catholic, and I am somewhat confused when it comes to the book of Revelation. So some people are teaching that there is a rapture, you know, out of Thessalonians as well as Revelations, and then the second coming. And I listened at one time to one of your guests. I'm not sure it was on this show, but maybe on a Call to Communion or something else. And he talked about that there really was, you know, the way that you interpret Revelation and only one coming. And I wanted to know what you do teach about that in terms of how do you interpret the passage in Thessalonians as in regard to the coming of Christ and then in Revelations? That's my
great question. Colin?
Sure, yeah. Okay, well, let's first look, I think, at the totality of what the church teaches. And that is, in the book of Revelation, you find many symbolic language. This was very common for that period. There is an intertestamental period between the canonical books of the Old Testament and the canonical books of the New, where there was a lot of apocalyptic writing. You can imagine the Jews were suffering a great deal from the time of Antiochus in the second century second century BC, all the way up to the second century AD. And so there was a lot of this apocalyptic style with the symbolic language. So one frame of reference has to be that the language there is symbolic. It's not meant to be taken as a historical account of these things will happen in this particular way, although there clearly is an order there. And so you look at the different symbols of that, and there have been two interpretations over time. And one is more literal interpretation, and that is that, for instance, you You read about all of these things that will happen, these terrible crises, and then that there is 1,000 years peace, and then there is the return of Christ, and so on. And so a lot of what is called dispensationalist theology is built upon the concept that there is a rapture of the church at some point pre, mid, or even, I think, post-tribulation, there are some theorists there, and that there is this tribulation, and afterwards, the Christ comes, and he reigns for 1,000 years, and then he somehow mysteriously departs, and the devil arises, and we do that whole thing all over again. That's never been an attitude of the church, although there has been a period when there was thought to be there would be a 1,000-year reign. Very quickly, I think, especially in the 3rd century and 4th century with Augustine and others, they come to the conclusion that symbolism of the 1,000 years, for example, is a symbolism of the era of the church. So you get two ideas. You get sort of a general idea of the persecutions the church would go through, and you get sort of a general idea of then the whole, you know, apocalypse of the end, the rendering of the end. It's very similar in that respect to Matthew, where we get the not only do our Lord predict the fall of Jerusalem, he uses a historical understanding to teach us about the fall of the world at the end of time. So right. A lot is packed in there, and you can unfold that in various ways over history. So all of the antichrists and so on are then associated with the different figures in history, until at the end of the world there will be one antichrist whom Christ will slay with the breath of his coming. Now, where does the rapture fit into that? Well, the rapture fits into that not as a way of sparing Christians the cross. You know, Jesus said, if they do this to the greenwood, what will they do to the dry? I don't know why Christians, any Christian, would think they're going to be spared the passion of Christ, the suffering of Christ. No, we are to be associated with the suffering of Christ. He said this in so many ways. And so humanity will go along this path, and Christians will have the possibility of accompanying Christ in his suffering, and in the end, he will deliver them from the evil of that time, but it will be an eternal deliverance. It won't be a temporal deliverance. So we are in the 1,000 years until the time of the Antichrist and the second coming of the Lord. And the rapture is not the rapture of people out of the suffering, but at the end of time, there will be a rapturing of those who are alive on the earth and experiencing those days to be with Christ. And there will be a resurrecting and transformation of the dead to be with Christ all together, so that all the dead and the living will be with Christ at the end. So that being seized up refers to the rapturing at the end of the world, when the judgment takes place and the guilty will go to hell and the just who are living will be taken to the Lord, and the dead whose bodies are in the ground, whose souls are with the Lord already, will receive their bodies back, and then all will be all in God. So when you look at that, then you have to back off and say the symbolic references here can refer to every time, even though they refer to one time specifically. And there are other ways of interpreting it. I think Scott Hahn, for example, has a beautiful Eucharistic interpretation of the book of Revelation as well, which says a great deal about the nature of the Mass and so on, the intercessory value of the angels and saints with God and union with Christ. And so there's a lot in there. But looking for a historical account is for the Catholic unnecessary, any more than looking to Genesis 1 through 3 for a historical account. It's in a theological account, and it is theological information, but it also has chronological information. But we're mistaken to try to read a scientific or history book into early Genesis, just as we are mistaken to read a history book into the book of Revelation, although there is a lot of information about how history unfold in that book.
Sure. And you know, Patricia, I can tell you as a former dispensationalist myself, who used to preach it from the pulpit, my eyes were kind of opened to some of the problems with the rapture theology of dispensationalism. When you think about it, Patricia, the way I was taught and probably you have been taught is that the book of Revelation really isn't for us, except for the first three chapters, right, Colin? From that perspective, that the from chapter 4 to 22 is all about the end of time, so it doesn't really apply to us, which I started even before I was Catholic to see there's a problem here, because the Word of God is not just for, you know, people perhaps hundreds of years from now or even thousands of years from now, but the Word of God has application in our lives in any and every generation until the end of time. Well, Patricia, I wish we had more time, but I love the way Colin points out that really we are living in right now the book of Revelation and experiencing this and in various ways. All right. Well, we will be back right after this quick break with more of your questions and more Catholic answers.
We're glad you're with us. Stick around for more Catholic Answers Live.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
What are the basic teachings of Islam? How does the Quran compare with the Bible? Does Islam really encourage violence in God's name, or is it a religion of peace? In 20 Answers Islam, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, taking a look inside Islam to reveal what its own theological authorities teach, and cutting through the ignorance and wishful thinking that are too common in our culture. 20 Answers Islam is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Everyone can influence others,
especially those who are celebrities or high-profile individuals.
How do you feel most of them use their influence?
Let your voice be heard on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
And we are back live. This is Catholic Answers Live. I am your host this first hour, Tim Staples. Just want to warn you, or excuse me, inform you that I'll be here a whole nother hour as both host and guest in the second hour of Catholic Answers Live. So you can keep those calls coming in at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. Our guest this first hour, doing a fine job, I should add, is Colin Donovan, Vice President for Theology at EWTN, and we're going to get right back, as promised, to those phone lines. We're going to go to Margaret, who is calling from Ann Arbor, Michigan, listening to us on Ave Maria Radio. Hello, Margaret.
Hi, gentlemen. Thank you for taking my call.
Well, you are welcome.
I've been reading The Diary of St. Faustina, and they're going through the book. One of her superiors talks about having her focus on the attributes of God. So that really got me thinking, what are those attributes? And I've looked up things online, and a lot of what I'm pulling up are from Protestant theologians. And one article I came across had 15, and they all sound reasonable, but I want to make sure what I'm looking at is good, solid Catholic source.
Great.
I'm wondering.
Great question and an important one. Colin?
Yeah. Well, first of all, we have to think of what the origin of the term is. It's a philosophical term, really, and that is, and for reading on it, I would recommend something like Thomas Aquinas, although that's pretty heavy reading. You can get other books that try to explain it. I'm not sure if Peter Kreeft in some of his books does this. There's a little handbook. I think it's called The Way. It's not the Escriva book, but another little book which summarizes it. And here we're talking about the characteristics of the divine nature.
Yes.
So what are those? Well, one of them is, we know right off the top, eternal. God is eternal. So we can say that his eternity is one of his the attributes of his divine nature. We can say that he's infinite. In other words, there's no limit to him. We don't say he's captured within the universe. He's not part of the universe. He's infinite. So eternal and infinite. He's spiritual, which means that he's simple. And that's an important thing, because in God, the philosophers say, is his essence and existence are the same.
Yes.
In other words, when John the Apostle says in his gospel, God is love, he's saying, literally, that's the nature of the divine, that's an attribute of the divine nature. He is that. If we say God is justice, he is that. There is no complexity in God. It's not like, you know, there's justice here, there's mercy, love over here. But in God, every action is imbued with all of who he is, and certainly beginning within the Trinity, which is why you have the divine persons, that procession of that eternity, that simplicity, and so on, that becomes then the Son, who is the Word, and the Spirit, who is the fruit of the divine paternal will, and the love of the Father and the Son, therefore. And so all of these things come from these attributes. Now, we can say many other things as adjectives. That a characteristic of the divine nature, obviously, is its omnipotence, its all-knowingness, and so on and so forth. So you could multiply attributes in that way.
Right.
I think in Judaism and Islam, the various divine names that are used, for example, are efforts to name the attributes in some respect. El Shaddai, for example, all powerful. And so these are different things that you can say.
Yeah.
So I think this is what the superior was trying to tell Sister Faustina, and that is, meditate on the nature of God. And meditation is always an effort to penetrate with our finite intelligence into who God is. And so that is why I think she was suggested it as something to contemplate. We do it in a more complex form, the words of the gospel, the words of the Old Testament, the New Testament books, or in the catechism. These are all multiplication, you might say, complications and expressions of the truth about God in many words.
Right.
Whereas to meditate on the attributes is almost the starting point. And I think that's the purpose of it. So I think you'd find many good Catholic books in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, for example.
Yes.
In speaking about God, it will tell you about the attributes of God. But I think it is an excellent idea for a meditation for any of us at any point in our spiritual journey.
Sure. And I'd also encourage you, of course, as Colin mentioned, St. Thomas Aquinas, I think lists 14, as I recall. But you have an excellent article in the Catholic Encyclopedia on the nature and attributes of God. I think it lists 12. Sometimes they're listed in different numbers, because sometimes you have attributes that are kind of separated into two, and sometimes they're joined as one. And so there's not a real definitive list, because there are different numbers. But the excellent article there at newadvent.org, The Nature and Attributes of God. Really appreciate your call. And with that, we are going to go to our next caller. We have Julian calling from Noonan, Georgia, listening on YouTube Live. Hello, Julian.
Thank you
have
so much
Julian?
For taking my call.
Hello, welcome.
Yeah, can you? Oh, thank you. I had a question. When babies are born, do they have a knowledge of objective right or wrong, or is that something that's learned over time?
Great, great question.
Yeah.
Very important question. Thank you, Julian.
No, sense knowledge is something learned over time. They have the gift that we all have, and that is an intellect and a will. And the human nature, unlike the angelic nature, which simply receives as an intuition from the higher angels and ultimately from God, the truth, we must acquire the truth through our senses. Now, God, obviously, in the prayer life and mystical life, can give infused knowledge, but as a general matter, we receive it through the senses. And that's why education of children is so important. They're not coming as the complete package, if you will. They're coming as this baby human being who has to learn all that we learned in our early life. And so they do that with different psychological capacities at different stages. And I think pretty much whether it's in education or theology, historically or in the present, agree that by the age of 6 or 7, in 8, that period in there, that barring some developmental difficulty and abnormality, that a child is able to grasp things in a serious enough way that they can understand the difference between good and evil, right and wrong, grave sin, lesser sin, all of these kinds of things. This is why the church doesn't require the confession of a child before the age of the dawn of reason or the age of reason. Until then, it's a process of exercising those faculties of intellect and will, learning about the world. Yes, seeing from the good and bad example of others. But the thing about the intellect, and this is where Aquinas and others speak of the natural law, is the intellect can make judgments independent of what other people tell you or whatever. And the consensus of people over history is that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. Most cultures accept that murder is wrong. Now, granted, there were cannibalism in that. There's exceptions to that kind of thing. So nature can come to this knowledge as a general matter, all human beings, if not individually, because of some defect of experience, then at least collectively in a society and culture. And we do find a fairly universal morality on some points, but not to the extent that Christ, God through Moses and then through Christ, did not have to reveal it so that everyone can come to a knowledge of what is right and wrong. And so the child is not born with all of that information. He acquires it. This is why the devil works so assiduously to corrupt children, why the Marxists and others want your child to corrupt them. It's also why the church wants your child to be properly educated and catechized to the truth. Then they're able to preserve that because they can then see the difference between light and dark.
All right. Appreciate your call, Julian. And real quickly, we're going to go and perhaps we'll have to finish this question on the other side of the break. But let's go to Don in Middlesex County, New Jersey, and we'll get your question in, Don, before the break. What's on your mind, Don?
Well, hi, Dr. Donovan and Tim. You know, I was a far from exemplary son for my parents, and I didn't do the chores for a long period of time, and I didn't honor my father and mother many times, and I know that's a mortal sin. I pray for their souls every day, and if they're in purgatory at this time, I think they're in heaven because they were good parents. I just feel guilty about it, and it weighs on me every day. By my prayers for them, does Jesus listen to those prayers and maybe I don't want to be presumptuous, but does he offer mm-hmm. me leniency on the day of my death if I do that?
Well, I'll tell you what, Don, that's a great question. We're going to take a break right now, so hold that thought there, Colin. And after the break, Don, can you stay with us through the break? Can you stay with us, Don?
Yes, I can.
Okay. And we'll be back right after this break.
This is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Thank you for listening to Catholic Answers Live.
He is honored by the Church as a saint with the title of the Seraphic Doctor.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
One of the greatest theologians and Franciscan mystics in church history, Bonaventure also wrote a biography of St. Francis that was commissioned by the Franciscans themselves. It took a saint and true mystic to understand a true saint and mystic. He died in 1274.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
And we are back live. You are listening to Catholic Answers Live. I'm your host, Tim Staples. Our guest is Colin Donovan. Want to mention real quick, Bishop Joseph Strickland. He is the Bishop of Tyler, Texas, a diocese that includes 33 counties with 1.5 million souls. He's a Texas native, and he has a reputation for being a straightforward, outspoken defender of the Catholic faith. He's certainly one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his staunch support of unborn life, the Orthodox faith and morals, as well as reforming Catholic institutions. Well, we have a new book coming out that is based on a series of exclusive off-air interviews that our host of Catholic Answers Live, Cy Kellett, had some months ago with Bishop Strickland. It became a book. It was a lively discussion and needed to become a book, and so we have it now. It's called Light and Leaven, The Challenge of the Laity in the 21st Century. And it deals with a lot of the most important points of our faith and how we as laity are to stand up for Jesus Christ and for the church that he established to be the instrument of the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we alone possess as Catholics. Now, if you want to get a copy, you're not going to believe this, folks. You can get a free one. I like this, Nick. This is the second time I'm getting to say free, because Colin, I like to give everything away free if I could, but of course we got to pay the light bills. But you can get your free copy of Light and Leaven if you right now visit Catholic.com. Well, wait till after the broadcast. We want to hear Colin's answers first. Visit Catholic.com and look for the Light and Leaven tile near the bottom of the main page. Again, that's Light and Leaven at Catholic.com. Look for the Light and Leaven tile near the bottom of the main page. Now, we have been having some lively discussions here with our guest, Colin Donovan, and you, our listeners. If you have more questions, as I mentioned before, I'm going to be here a whole nother hour as both guest and host, so we're going to get to as many questions as we can. I think we do have a couple, one or two open lines, so do give us a call at 888-318-7884. We've got about 10, 12 minutes left on this first hour, but never fear, we've got a whole nother hour coming up. So do give us a call. Again, that's 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. And remember, you can ask anything you want to ask about Catholic faith, morals, our practices and disciplines in the church, maybe it's some things that really bug you, or maybe some things you're not quite clear about. Give us that call at 888-318-7884. And with that, we're going to go back to our caller, Don, who had a very, very important question and a certain beauty in that question as well. You know, Colin, our caller asks, mm-hmm. you know, if you weren't an exemplary son for your parents, can praying for their souls now that they're deceased gain some leniency, I think was the word he used, after death?
Mm-hmm. Well, the church certainly desires that we pray for the dead. She does in every Mass, and you can have a Masses offered for your parents. And that has two purposes. One is that you wish them to be delivered sooner from purgatory, and so you're offering what's called suffrage on their behalf. This is, as I noted to a previous caller, something in the Fathers of the Church, which very quickly it came to the mind of the Church that we should offer the sacrifice of Christ as represented in the Mass on behalf of the souls who have gone before us. We can't know where they are, but I think Don mentioned that he has a good feeling, at least a sense that his parents are with God, whether they are or not. That's why it's always good to offer Masses for your parents and not canonize them without the process the Church would do it, and not make that assumption, and to pray for them. Now, the other aspect of that, it's an act of charity on your part.
Amen.
And so therefore that before God has value and merit.
Absolutely.
And so by all means, yes, do it. I can't predict the value before God of a particular act of kindness, such as praying for your parents, or an act of duty as you see it, I think, correctly. But do it and leave it to God. Don't be concerned about that. And I think he loves it when we do that. We just surrender it to him, because we love our parents and we love him, and we're gonna do it. And I think you won't lose out as a consequence of having done that.
Absolutely. Thanks again for your call, Don. We're gonna move to Bryce calling from San Antonio, Texas, listening on YouTube. Hello, Bryce.
Hello.
How are you?
Can you hear me?
Yes,
I'm good.
We hear you. And what's on your mind?
Yes. I was wondering if there is a way to philosophically prove, or prove through reason, the existence of hell.
Great question. What say you, Colin?
Yeah. I think it is. We scramble to be just in the world. Look what's going on right now across the globe. We know there's racial injustice. People desire that there be racial justice. We know we look at the past. We know about the hatred of the Jews in Germany and what Hitler did. We want that to be rectified. So I think the argument is that a certain kind of common sense tells us there should be a balancing of the scales. And we know really that nothing we can do for life, we're almost back to purgatory here again, there's nothing we can do at life even to balance the scales in our own lives. We have to surrender it to God, and we have to say, help me do this. We pray, as we propose to Don that he do for his parents. We pray because we know that what we can accomplish in our own life to make reparation for our own sins, you know, the pebble thrown in the pond that has the disturbance, we can't call that back.
Yes.
How will that be repaired? But go to the extreme case of the greatest evils that have been perpetrated in human history. I think we would certainly want that there be a true justice for that.
Right.
Now, that's the question that I think on a natural philosophical level, which is what philosophy is, Sophia, reasoning about it. But even and certainly on the faith level, if we believe in God, that sin is an injustice against God, then how is that going to be repaired except in the next life?
Right.
So I think there are some theological arguments, certainly. The strongest is the witness of the scriptures of Christ himself. So a believer should take that for granted. But I mean, even philosophically, what would be the point of trying to rectify justice if we didn't believe that even if we couldn't, then we know that someday the scales will be balanced?
Yes.
So I think that's the argument. And I think this is the longing of men when you look at the Eastern religions with the idea of karma, of a balancing out or a yin or a yang, although we know that actually can't be possible. Right. I think this is in a certain way a similar answer, and that is that good is rewarded ultimately and evil is punished ultimately. And we know that neither in this life is good rewarded sufficiently, nor is evil punished sufficiently. Yes. And I think those are reasoned arguments for the existence of God and heaven, and also for the existence of hell. And if we don't believe there's a devil, we just have to turn on the news and watch the evil going on around the world. And that's a pretty good argument for original sin and for the one who started it rolling.
Would you say, Colin, that perhaps when we get into the fine-tuning of the nature of hell, we need revelation for that, but that there is a punishment after death as well as reward,
right?
That's knowable by philosophy. Would you agree?
Right, and both Greeks and Jews in the ancient world had some sense of that. It wasn't developed. That would come through the church.
Correct.
You know, whether it's the Valley of Gehenna,
right,
or whether it is the Hades is the place.
Sure.
And so either way, there's a sense of it, but not a concreteness, because they had no revelation to spell it out for them. We have that, which they did not.
Absolutely. Great question, Bryce. Tell you what, we're kind of under the gun, but we're going to go for one more question. And Jason, hang in there. If you want to hang out for the next hour, I'll be joining you. But we're going to go to Deborah right now from Ontario, Canada, listening on YouTube. Hello, Deborah. Are you with us, Deborah? Hello, Deborah? Oh, she dropped. Okay, well, let's quickly go to Jason. We're running out of time. We've got about, 2 minutes, guys? Or a minute? 2 minutes. 2 minutes. All right. Jason, real quick, if you could give us the question, Colin will try to fire out an answer for you.
Does Jesus love the devil?
Ah, great question, Jason. Go for it, Colin.
Okay. The devil doesn't have any goodness left in him morally, but he has the goodness of the divine, of the angelic nature, which God gave him.
Amen.
That's why God does not annihilate him. That's why God does not annihilate the evil person who dies. So, yes, he loves that nature even when we have squandered it. Amen. Through our own mistakes and sins.
If it exists, there is goodness, because God
right.
can only create
if he
goodness.
If didn't love it, it simply wouldn't exist.
Amen. But that is a great question, Jason. We get that quite a bit here at Catholic Answers. I want to thank all the callers for calling. Fantastic questions this hour. And I want to remind everyone, we are going to be here another hour with yours truly. I will be both host and guest. I look forward to your questions. So you can call over the break at 888-318-7884. Keep those calls coming. So I'll be ready to go in the next hour. Colin, want to thank you. Fantastic job as always. Thanks for joining us.
Thank you, Tim. Have a good second hour.
I'll give it my best shot. Hey, can we have a call, a line open to Colin, just in case I get in trouble, I can call him. All right. Again, thanks so much, Colin. And
okay, God bless.
Yes, I know we only have a few seconds left. Okay. So, folks, just want to mention real quick that as we hear the music teeing up here, remember those freebies, folks. Freebies are always good. Remember, we have a free ebook for you, Magic and the Occult. What dangers do they present to our children? You can find out now. Get your free copy, folks, of 20 Answers, Witchcraft and the Occult. Just go to shop.catholic.com. Click on the button at the top of the page. That's shop.catholic.com. LightAndLeaven.com. And then we also have Light and Leaven, another freebie. The Challenge of the Laity in the 21st Century with Bishop Strickland. Fantastic book, Light and Leaven. Go to Catholic.com, look for the Light and Leaven tile near the bottom of the main page.